And he's promised that his word won't return void. And so I spent a lot of time praying this morning. Maybe I should have been tinkering with my sermon, but I spent it praying. And the whole way down here, I said, God, it's your word. You're going to have to do something with it this morning because I'm really tired. So it's good stuff. I'm excited. And so I hope that God really impacts this to you this morning, despite me getting in the way, because there's some really great lessons for us to learn here this morning from this example. And the title I gave the message is The Economic Choice. You may or may not be able to read my handwriting and or my spelling. And we're going to talk this morning about how we make decisions. And it's something that we do all the time. Our life is made up of decisions. We make so many decisions that it just becomes... we almost become numb to the fact that we make all these decisions, and sometimes they seem so small and insignificant that we don't really pay much attention to them. Sometimes the decisions are bigger, and something that we don't realize is a lot of times we set habits with the small decisions that we make. I've often wondered why some people's lives, you know, things just seem to go so wrong for them, and they always make such bad decisions, and other people do so much better. And you think, you know, what's the difference? And I think a big part of the difference is those habits. People make good decisions in the small things, and then when those big decisions come, they have good habits. And so too many people just continually kind of make bad decisions. They don't really think about it. And then when those big decisions come, they have no experience at all in how to make a good decision. So this morning we're going to be looking at making decisions. And it's such a critical part of our life that it's vital that we know what God's Word has to say about it. So before we read our passage, let's ask God's blessing on this. Father God, we're so thankful for you, for who you are. And this time of year, God, as we are more likely to pause and reflect on when you came to earth and took on the form of man so long ago, God, I just pray that we really would not lose sight of the real meaning of this season. God, that it was your love that motivated you to come to earth, to take on humanity, and then to take on our sins on the cross. But God, that the cross wasn't the end of the story. God, that you were able to defeat sin and death. That you tore the bars off of hell. God, that you now have the keys in victory, and you proved it by rising from the dead, and that we can have absolute confidence in that. And God, not only did you do all that, but you left us your word, and you've preserved it down to this very day so that we can have it here and open it this morning. God, what a remarkable train of just miracles that you've done, that you have performed to enable us to do what we're doing here this morning. And so God, we thank you for that. And this morning, Father, you know I'm tired, and you know that I'm just inadequate. Even if I'd had all the sleep in the world, and if I'd had weeks to study, God, I would still be inadequate to the task this morning. So, Father, I just ask that I would not get in the way. That you would speak clearly the words that you once said, God, that you would use your words and apply it to every heart here. God, that we'd be changed people. That we wouldn't just increase our knowledge or our understanding, but that we would be able to change our lives, that we'd be able to live lives that are more pleasing to you. God, someday we all want to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Help us to take seriously your word so that we can do that. In the matchless name of Jesus Christ, amen. All right, so Genesis chapter 13, and we had already read previously through the first four verses of this, but we'll go ahead and read the whole chapter. Genesis 13, starting in verse 1, says this, "And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. And he went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, unto the place of the altar, which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. And Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. And the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's cattle and the herdsmen of Lot's cattle. And the Canaanite and the Pezerite were in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdsmen and thy herdsmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou departest to the right hand, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes, and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves, the one from the other. Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, Lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art northward, and southward, and eastward, and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land, and the length of it, and the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abram removed his tent, and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. All right, so we have continuing here now Abram's story, and we're picking up after we've covered quite a bit of Abram's story so far, although there's a lot more to go, of course. And so I want to just take a quick review. I know some of you haven't been able to be here for all of it. So far what we've seen is that when God calls Abram, when we first meet him, that God has given Abram a threefold challenge. And he's told Abram that he wants him to leave his country behind, leave his family behind, and leave his father's house behind. And God doesn't give him any details. And he doesn't give him timelines, and he doesn't give reasons. But he does give him promises. He told him to leave his country, but he said that he was going to become a great nation, one of God's building. He said to leave his family, but he said that he's going to receive special blessings from God. God is going to be his family. He told him to leave his father's house, but he said he's going to make him a new house with a great name. And beyond all that, if Abram will be faithful because of the faith of Abram, every nation in the world is going to be blessed because of the Messiah coming through him. It's an important point that God doesn't give reasons or details very often at all, but he does give promises. And that's really important that we understand. And so then we find that Abram, though, delayed. He went to Haran, and there he was waiting for his father to make the right decision, for his father to come along, and his father never would. And his father finally became useless to God, to the point where he was dead to God's will for his life, and Abram finally left him behind. It's unclear if he was physically dead or just dead to the will of God, but either way, Abram had to leave him behind. Get out of the land of delay in Haran. And it's only then after Abram finally left that God appeared to him again and that he was able to really have fellowship with God. As long as you delay, you can't have that kind of walk with the Lord that you need to have. You got to go. And Abram did and is able to commune with God again. But then we find that Abram didn't stay in the promised land. He had his eyes down towards Egypt, and then when disaster came, when the famine struck, when the trials came, he decided to evacuate to Egypt. He went to the world to solve his problems. When we talked about the Egypt is going to continually, through Genesis and the rest of the Scripture, it's going to represent the world for us. It's a very strong parallel. And so he turns to the world for help instead of to God. But then we found out that human solution that made a lot of sense just created more problems. Now he's got a problem with the Egyptians wanting to take his wife from him. And so he comes up with another human solution for that. Well, we'll just lie about it. And it kind of seems like it works. Pharaoh treats him well, they give him good land, and his cattle and herds are multiplying, and so it's like, well, it's a success. But we find that oftentimes human success is actually total disaster, because now Abram is not living in the promised land, he's living in Egypt, and his wife, who's supposed to have the promised seed from the Messiah, is about to get married to Pharaoh. Total disaster, even when it works. We also found, thankfully, that God is faithful even when we're not. And God intervenes miraculously with plagues on Pharaoh's house to spring Abram out of Egypt, rescues him from there. But there are consequences for that. Even though Abram returns, and you can always go back, and Abram does, he goes back to where he was at the beginning, back to the altar between Bethel and Ai. But there are consequences. And the consequences from this Egypt detour, that short story, that detour to Egypt, the consequences of that are going to continue to haunt Abraham through the rest of the book of Genesis. Through the rest of his story, the consequences. And we're going to see some of the consequences of that here this morning. And that's where we're going to pick up the story, is with Abram back in Bethel and Hai. And just to kind of give you a sense of the map, if this is the Mediterranean here, so here's our Mediterranean Sea, then the way it works, you pretty much have the Dead Sea, it's kind of like here, and then you have the Jordan River, and this is the Sea of Galilee. This is the Dead Sea. And Bethel and Hai are pretty much right here. Those are the locations of those two cities. And Jerusalem, just, you know, for what it's worth, is right just south of there. The Mount of Olives is just east of Jerusalem. So that's kind of the area we're talking about. It's all very much right in there. And that'll become more significant later on. So anyway, that's where they're at. And that's where we pick up our story. We've already read the first four verses of that. But I want to draw your attention to verse 2. It says, "And Abram was very rich in cattle and silver and gold." There's this thing in the Bible, it's called the law of first mention. Anytime something is first mentioned, it's always significant. It kind of sets the tone for it in the rest of the Bible. And you know, people get into trouble because they will find a verse somewhere later in the Bible that's talking about something, and God's funny this way. He kind of assumes that you've read his book. You know, he'll talk about something, every time something comes up, it's not always fully explained. There's this assumption in there that you're going to read the rest of it and find out what else God has to say about something. And so if you don't do that, you can end up in trouble. You end up running down these rabbit trails, and people do that with all kinds of things. You know, the gift of tongues is kind of a classic example, or even marriage a lot of times. There's earlier principles that God gives us on it, and then he clarifies later. But if you just read the clarification and don't read what it said earlier, you get into a lot of trouble. Does that make sense? Okay. That's just a good Bible principle. As you're studying, it's always good. The law of first mention is really important. And Genesis, being the first book, has a lot of that. That's why it's so foundational. And this is actually the very first time rich is mentioned. The first time we have wealth really being discussed is right here. Chapter 13. It's the first time the word occurs. And so we also find, if you look down at verse 5, that Abram's not the only one here who's rich. And Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. So they're both rich. They're both wealthy. So now, and they got this, the text implies, because, you know, it talks about this as they're coming out of Egypt. So they've gone down to Egypt, and they were well off before, of course. You know, they had lots of animals and things, and they were doing fine. The famine probably set them back. But they go down to Egypt. When they come back out of Egypt, now they have a lot of wealth. And so wealth solves all your problems, doesn't it? If we just had a little more money, there would be no problems in life. Wouldn't that be good? And in fact, that's the way it is for Abram. He's now got all this money, and so life is going to be smooth sailing from here on out. No. I'm not getting quite the reaction I was expecting from that. That's probably because I'm tired. It's funnier to me. No, it's not the case, in fact. In fact, we're going to find that the wealth here is going to bring its own set of problems. There's going to be new problems created for wealth. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about poverty and wealth, because poverty, guess what, brings a whole lot of problems too. It's not, and so it's not that one is necessarily better or worse than the other, but it is important to realize as Christians that wealth does not solve all your problems. It won't make your problems go away. In fact, the opposite is often true. Since this is the first time it's mentioned, wealth, riches, it's instructive to look at this example and pay attention to what it has to say about how wealth plays into this. Because not only did they acquire wealth in Egypt, this is the real problem. One extra piece of baggage, they picked up a lot of baggage in Egypt, but the first one that's going to rear its ugly head, the thing that they picked up in Egypt besides wealth, is a worldly attitude towards it. Is a worldly attitude towards money. A love of money, if you will. And this isn't in Abram, but somebody with Abram picked up a worldly attitude, an Egyptian attitude towards wealth, and that's Lot. And we're going to see this attitude come out in Lot as we look at the story. And it's the Bible, of course, 1 Timothy 6:10. You don't need to turn there. You can write it down in your margin if you'd like. I have it written down here. 1 Timothy 6:10 says this, "For the love of money is the root of all evil, while which some coveted after they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Now, it's not money. It's the love of money. Money's an inanimate object. Money doesn't do anything. Money just sits there. People do stuff. And it's people that love money. And if you love money, guess what? It is the root of all evil. And really in the Greek there, the sense of it is it's the root of all kinds of evil. This is just about any kind of evil you can think of. Money can be the root of that. Now, people do evil not because of money, But there's very few kinds of evil that can't also be motivated by money. I mean, sometimes people will commit murder out of passion, for example, but you can also motivate people to commit murder with money. Money's incredible. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And while some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith, they have deviated from the faith, which is exactly what we're going to see this morning, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. I mean, and the image here is like shooting yourself with an arrow. They have pierced themselves through with many sorrows because they loved money. And see, and this is just the opposite of what people think. Well, why do people want money? They want it to keep themselves from having to have any sorrow. The idea is, well, I'll get a bunch of money and I'll be safe from sorrow. But the problem is that love of money, that pursuit of money, that covetousness for money pierces them through with sorrows. It's like shooting yourself in the foot. It's a dangerous thing. There are very few people, I think, that can really handle being wealthy. It's almost a gift to be able to deal with money effectively without having it ruin you. And you can prove that point. I don't have a verse that says that's why, it's just my opinion, but if you just look out at the world and you look at the wealthy people and what it tends to do to them, it's almost universally negative. People win the lottery, it almost entirely destroys their lives in every single case. I like to read those stories. You know what happens to the lottery winners? You know, they follow up on them a few years later. Tragic. Just tragic. Destroys their lives. And they spend all the money to boot, and that's it. And so then after winning the lottery, they got nothing to show for it. They're in bigger debt than they were before they won, and now everybody hates them. It's not a good story. So again, just to repeat, you know, money is not bad or wrong, but it is hard not to love it. It's hard not to love it. And once you start loving money, it is a downhill road to piercing yourself through with many sorrows. It's a very short step. And this is exactly the case with Abram and Lot. They come out of Egypt wealthy, they get back to the promised land, and what do we find immediately? That the land's not able to bear them. They've got too much stuff. And you'll find this yourselves as Americans, we're masters of this. Before long you start accumulating things, and before long you don't really own those things start to own you. Now the stuff you have is dictating your schedule. Well, I've got this nice house, I got to take care of it, and I got this car, I have to maintain it, and my car was just in the shop twice in the last 2 weeks, and before long, the things we have are determining our schedules rather than us determining our schedules. And none of you here have ever experienced that, I'm sure. But before long, we have to build a shop just to house all the stuff we have. I couldn't believe it. You know, Heather and I, you know, it's just kind of like the amount of stuff you have, I think, just expands to fill whatever space you're in. I mean, we lived in a tiny house. The first house we bought was tiny. And it was cramped. There was stuff. You know, because we got married, we got presents, you know, so that was our excuse. So we had just stuff stacked in the basement, you know. And when we moved to this new house, you know, that we're in, it's, you know, probably three times the size of our first home. And we have so much space. We'll never fill this up. Well, that lasted for about a year. It's just unbelievable how it just happens if you're not careful. And so the land's not able to bear them. And as soon as that happens, they're going to start having even more problems. They're not going to be able to dwell together because their substance is great. And now there's strife in verse 7. There's strife between the herdsmen of Abram's cattle and the herdsmen of Lot's cattle. Now they're fighting with each other. Probably, I mean, because there's not enough room for them now. So who's going to get the better grassland? And your cow got in with my cow. And no, that's my goat and that's not your goat. And this isn't fair and that's not fair. And I want my fair share. And it's just, you can imagine the problems that are coming, because they've got too much stuff, frankly. Now, these problems shouldn't have been there, because Abraham is the senior man. He's the patriarch. By all rights, he should be in charge. Not only is he older, but he adopted Lot. When Lot's father died, he adopted Lot, and he's given Lot everything that Lot has. He's raised him and trained him and taking care of him. I mean, it's more of a father-son type relationship, really, than an uncle to a nephew. And so, for all these reasons, if there's any decisions to be made about the family business, if you will, who should be in charge? Pretty obviously. Abram should be in charge. And you see, when you have a chain of command, things work better. That's why they do it in the military. It's not a big group consensus and discussion about take a vote on what we want to do. The commander says do it, and it just goes right down the chain of command, and there's no dissension over it. But that's not taking place here. And so if we read between the lines, we can see that Lot is contesting with Abraham. Apparently Lot doesn't think he's being treated fairly. And so this contention starts in the herdsman, and it's spilling over into Abram and Lot's relationship. Instead of Abram just leading and Lot following, apparently there's some jostling that's going on. There's strife that's taking place. And so what's Abram going to do? Put his foot down? Establish his authority? Abram has a decision to make. And this is the first big decision that we see that we're going to look at this morning, is the decision that Abram made. Look at verse 8. Abram said unto Lot, "Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdsmen and thy herdsmen, for we be brethren." He recognizes that all this fighting is not good, that it's destructive, that it's caustic, and it is. And we find this in churches and in families. This fighting and warfare is not good. It's a drain internally, it'll wear you out, and it's a terrible example. It's a bad testimony to have the fighting. And so what's the solution? And Tom, we kind of alluded to it this morning already. Because, when the Pope talks about the fact that all this disunity in Christianity is a bad testimony, I mean, it's in a sense, he's right. It's not good, all this fighting, all these different people saying all these different things, and of course that's a problem. And so what's the solution? Is Abraham's solution here, you know what, we just need to have unity. We need to stick together. That's not going to be any different than how it was before, is it? Because there's a problem here. They're going different directions. Lot has picked up this worldly attitude. He's contesting with Abraham. He's not content with Abraham's leadership. See, you need leadership for there to be this kind of real unity. It's not popular today, but that's why it's important. That's why God set up chains of command in the church and in the home. There's a chain of command in the home. And that's important to maintain unity so that everything can work. Amos 3:3 says this. This is a great Bible principle. Y'all ought to know this verse. Amos 3:3. Can two walk together except they be agreed? It's a simple question, and it's something that's almost entirely ignored today in the modern ecumenical movement, which is, can two people walk together except they be agreed? If we're going different places, we can't walk together. The only way to walk with somebody for any period of time is if you're both going to the same place. Is that pretty common sense? Even if where I'm going is just slightly different from where you are, if it's over enough of a space, and if it's enough distance, we can't really walk together. Because, just a couple degrees different, you end up in wildly different places, and you can't stay together for very long. So if you see two people walking together, what can you say? They must be agreed on where they're going. And too often today we have all these churches that are going different places. They have different goals and they have different methods, and they say, well, we're going to walk together. Well, you can't do that unless one of you is changing your destination. And that's exactly what we see happen. These some well-meaning people, they think, well, we're going to get together, we're going to cooperate, and we're going to have unity and we're going to walk together, but somebody is changing. And that's the scary thing when you see, the Catholic Church and these other churches, and you say, okay, they're going to walk together. Which one of them changed? Well, I can tell you that the Roman Catholic Church has not changed. They're still selling indulgences. The people try to think Vatican II changed a lot of things. If you spend any time at all reading Vatican II, you'll find that it didn't change anything. They cleaned up some of the languages. There's still 1,000 anathemas pronounced on anyone that doesn't acknowledge Rome's, the primacy of the Pope and the necessity of sanctifying Mass. Anyway, get off on a tangent there. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Maintaining this artificial unity is only going to lead to more problems. It is. It's creating strife. If they stay together, the strife is going to continue unless something fundamental can change. And so Abraham opts for a very biblical course of action, a course of action that we're going to see repeated over and over throughout the Bible that is entirely necessary to the preservation of God's word and the preservation of his people. And that is separation. Again, not popular. So what does Abram say? Verse 9, is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. So we're going to go our separate ways. And people tend to think that this is horrible. They're separating, and this is a tragedy. And in a sense, it is sad because they're not agreed any longer. They're not on the same page on how to deal with this wealth and how to deal with the property and the herdsmen that they have. But this is so much better than staying together and continuing to fight. Let them go their separate ways. And then what this is sets up for us is then, from now, here we are, thousands and thousands of years later, and we are going to learn a very valuable lesson from this separation. If they'd have stayed together and continued to fight, and who knows what the outcome would have been, they'd have both just taken each other down, and maybe we wouldn't even know their names. They could have become entirely useless to God. But instead, what happens is they separate, and we get to witness a case study in Abram's way of doing things versus Lot's way of doing things. And they are an example to people for generation upon generation because the separation preserved the right way without error. Because if you mix in error, error takes over. That's how it works. The Bible is adamant about it. If you mix a little leaven into a lump, what happens? You got a lump and it's all unleaveny. You say, well, Abraham should have been a strong enough Christian to be able to deal with Lot. He should have had enough faith in God. He should have been so good that he could have been able to deal with Lot there. But what happens? You have a lump of dough that has no leaven in it at all. And you put in a tiny bit of leaven. What happens? All that dough is so doughy it just turns the leaven into dough? What happens? The whole lump becomes leavened. If you take a rotten apple and you put it in a barrel of good apples, there's so many good apples. Surely the good apples will overcome the bad apple and turn the bad apple into a good apple. No, what happens? The bad apple infects the good apples. And it starts with the ones closest to it. This Bible principle is repeated over and over and over again. What's the solution? If you've got a rotten apple in a barrel of good apples and you want to keep good apples, there is only one solution. So purge out. Separate the bad apple from the good apples. That's how it's done. That's how it's done spiritually. And so Abram decides on this course of action, separation, and an amazing display of generosity and graciousness, which, by the way, are two more biblical traits. Abram offers Lot the first choice of land to claim. He says, whichever way you're going to go, you can choose, and I'll go the opposite direction. Now again, Abram here is... should it be in charge? He's the older, he's the elder, he's the patriarch. He ought to absolutely have the first choice, but he offers it to Lot. And again, I think this gives us some insight into what the problem was, is that Lot's not happy with Abraham having the preeminence. So Abraham just says, okay, Lot, you get to pick first. I'm not going to fight you over this, whatever you want, you choose. So Abram made a good choice. Biblical principles. He applies those to his decision. Because remember, Abram's been making some good decisions. I mean, he made the Egypt detour, but he's apparently learned his lesson. And otherwise, he has a history of making some pretty good decisions. So he makes a good one. Now it's Lot's turn. This is our first really introduction to Lot here. And it's going to be really instructive to look at the way that Lot made his choice. Look at verse 10. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. The first thing to note is something that happened in between verse 9 and 10, which is that Lot does not say, no, no, Abram, you really ought to have the first choice. Really, you should. You've done so much for me. You took me in when my father died. You've cared for me. I have everything I have as I owe it to you. You really ought to go first, Abram. Doesn't do that, does he? Abram says, you have the first pick, Lot, and he jumps at the chance. Now, this is smart. Lot is a smart businessman. Right? I mean, what's the first rule of negotiation? You know, if somebody offers you something for free, you take it. And Lot does that. He jumps at the chance, which tells you that he's primarily concerned with himself. Right? Which in business, you'd have to be a fool not to be, we would say. And here Lot is, and he's making the economic choice, as I've called the message, and he's concerned with himself. He's looking out for number one. Abraham offers him a chance to take the better land, and he's going for it. He's all over it. And then we notice the second thing that happens is that he lifts up his eyes. Generally in Scripture, you're going to find that this phrase represents bad news. That the eyes, you know, the eyes are, you know, they're the gateway to the soul. And human beings being what they are, that usually tends to be a bad thing. And the eyes are always associated with the lust of life and desiring things that we want and this covetous attitude. And so when you see the Bible talking about eyes, be on the lookout for that, for that's what's going to happen. And he lifts up his eyes. I've been reading in Proverbs a lot lately, and this verse from Proverbs 27:20, this is really good. Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. This is a good one for all of us. For men, I'd say particularly, hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. You are never going to be able to put enough in through your eyes to make you satisfied. Ever. You can't do it. They'll never say enough. There's always room for more. Is the grave ever full? Does it ever get to the point where somebody's about to die and it's, sorry, death's full, you can't come in? Never works like that. There's always room for more. Same way with the eyes of man. And Lot is the same way. He lifts up his eyes and he looks and he's going to put all this stuff in. There's the good stuff. That's the stuff I want. And I'm going to go for that. But it's not ever going to be enough. It's a bad way to make decisions is based on what your eyes can see. It's a bad way to make decisions. It's also instructive what Lot does not do. He lifts up his eyes. That's what he's going to base his decision on. Every criteria here that we're going to find in the next two verses about how Lot made his decision is based on what his eyes can see. What parts does he not use? Well, he doesn't use his ears. He doesn't ask Abram for his advice. He doesn't say, you know, Abram, you've done pretty well here. I mean, obviously, you've got a lot of, you know, you're a rich man also. What do you think I ought to do? Would that have been maybe a good idea? That would have been a good idea. Get some godly advice. But he doesn't do that. He looks with his eyes. Does he talk to the Lord? Does he say, you know what, I need to sacrifice, I need to speak with God, see where God wants me to go? No, he just lifts up his eyes. He doesn't pray. He doesn't get good advice. He doesn't ponder what it is that the Lord would have for him. He just looks. And what does he see when he looks? He sees this plain of Jordan. It's well watered everywhere. Now, the plain of Jordan refers to this area, kind of down here at the south end of the Dead Sea, and there's these rivers that come in into the Dead Sea. And you know the Dead Sea is because water flows into it and evaporates out, but nothing really flows out, so it's very, very salty. Not very much lives in it. Hence the name Dead Sea, I know. Yeah, it's all good. Okay. And but at the time of Abraham, you know, now it's a baked, parched desert. You know, this is not a good area. You know, nobody is starting the new condo complex in this area. I mean, it's a desert and it's nasty and it's not nice at all. But at the time of Abraham, this was a good spot. It's likely, we've discussed before when we talked about the flood, one of the mechanisms God used to end the flood was the wind that went over the earth. So the ice age, we understand, was part of the mechanism God used to clean up after the flood. So the ice age, you know, this is not that far after the flood. And so with the ice age in full swing, you know, the ice caps, you know, it pushes the temperate zones further in. We understand, and from archaeology supports this also, that this was a much lusher place several thousand years ago when Abraham was there. So he looks down, he sees this, and then he makes a mistake. He confuses worldly success with divine favor. And this is something people tend to do a lot. Confuse worldly success with divine favor. Because he looks at it and he sees that it's well watered. He sees that it's a rich and it's a lush spot before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Even as the garden of the Lord. He compares it to the Garden of Eden. He says, oh, it's like the Garden of Eden. Not that he's ever seen it, but he assumes, look at that. It's so perfect. It's so wonderful. That must be what the Garden of Eden was like. It's paradise down there, is what he says. It's interesting to note that we continue to make this kind of mistake today. You know, if you, like Las Vegas, you know, I mean, they got a paradise hotel and a paradise casino down there. Because, I mean, it's beautiful and rich and stuff, and so it must be paradise, right? In Vegas? Maybe not. And churches do this all the time. They mistake numerical growth or wealth for divine favor. And the truth is that it's hard to actually say. It doesn't necessarily, you know, having a great big church or having lots and lots of money does not mean that God's blessing you. It doesn't mean that. There are so many wicked kings and nations that have been wealthy beyond the dreams of avarice. There are evil organizations and evil, wicked, rotten people who have so much money and so many followers and so much power. Does that mean God's blessing them? Doesn't mean anything like that, does it? Now, it's not a sign being, you know, being big or anything. It isn't a sign that God hates you either. But it's a mistake to say that just because something looks good means God's approved it. Is that, we understand that? Okay. In fact, the last church, the church age in which we live, the Laodicean church in Revelation 3:17, listen to God's commentary on this church. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Listen to the difference in perspectives. The Laodicean church says, I am rich. I am increased with goods. I don't need anything. Sounds pretty good. Sounds like God must have a very high opinion of this church. But then God speaks, and God says, you don't even know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. A little bit of a discrepancy there, isn't there? And that the age in which we live today, the church, each church, you know, was a real church. The letter was written to, but it also represents a church age, and we are in the Laodicean church age. The church has unbelievable amounts of money. I remember I heard a point that when I was at SPU, you know, SPU is a very socially progressive institution, and I remember when they were having the campaign to forgive Africa's debt, you know, and they were trying to get all the churches involved in this campaign to forgive Africa's debt, and I'm not saying anything either way on that, but it's not, you know, the church's job isn't to be involved in solving financial products. It's not what we're here to do, and so they're all involved in this, and the thing that was so incredible to me to realize was if the American church, for every person that says they attend church in America, if they would all tithe 10%, the American church would have the money to forgive all of Africa's debt the very first year. If Americans would do that for 1 year, the American church would have that much money. Just 10% of the wealth of the people that attend church in America. What they do next year with the money, I don't know. There's unbelievable wealth in the hands of Christians, especially in America today. Does that mean that the church is really strong and healthy and powerful on the move? I don't think so, unfortunately. We have too many Christians that are going, and I'm not saying you have to tithe. You don't have to tithe, in fact. I'm just saying that if Christians gave like we're supposed to, the church, I mean, it's just, there's so much wealth in the hands of Christians, and it's just wasted because they're spiritually anemic. We have so much stuff, and we have so many things, and we have so much wealth and possessions, but we're spiritually destitute, and that's what the Lord's interested in. When the Lord looks at the church, He doesn't care that most church members have nice cars and nice homes and large bank accounts. He looks at them and says, you are wretched, poor, blind, and naked. Because He's looking at the spiritual condition of the church. And Lot makes this mistake. He looks at this rich river valley and he thinks that it must be have God's favor on that area because it's such a nice looking spot. It's a mistake to do that. And then in fact we find if we keep reading, Lot's real desire here is revealed. And a lot of times Christians will try to do this too. They say, well, we just want to honor God and we just want to have a big church so that lots of people can come hear from the Bible. But if you dig a little bit beneath that, you find out that a lot of times the people that are involved in that are in it for themselves. I like to pick on the televangelists a lot of times, but you know, if you just listen to what they say on the surface, they're like, well, you know, we're just here to do God's work. But then, you know, the 2020 comes in and investigates, and it turns out they've got these giant homes and these cars, and they're running all these financial schemes, and you say, you know what, I'm not really sure that they were in it for the Lord's work to start with. Their real motivation was to get all these people following them and sending them money. Hope I'm not rocking anyone's worldview with that idea this morning. And in fact, we find the cases so with Lot, if you keep reading in verse 10, first of all, he says it's like even as the garden of the Lord. But then we get the real thing that's impressing him about it. It's like the land of Egypt, which is what he wants. He's picked up that love of Egypt from the time they spent down there, and he says, you know what? I'm going to stay in the promised land, but as long as I'm going to be here, I'm going to go live in the place that's as close to Egypt as I can find. It's most like the world. And this is a mistake that Christians try to make all the time, is that, you know what? We want to do God's thing, but we want to enjoy as much of the world as we can. We'll do God's stuff, but give me as much of the world as I can get. And that's kind of Lot's attitude here. So I'm going to be in the promised land, but I'm going to live as much like the Egyptians as I can. I'm going to go find land that looks like Egypt, and I'm going to live there. Zoar is just the land that's south of the Dead Sea. And so he, as he comes onto Zoar, you know, getting close, because Egypt, of course, is down here. Zoar is kind of the land in between Egypt and Canaan. And so that's where he's headed. And so you might say, well, it's a little bit harsh. It's a little bit harsh to try to read all this into Lot's motives. To say that he just wants the world and that he's trying to live like the world. But here's the thing. If he was really interested in pleasing God, and if he really wanted to live in a place that was like the Garden of Eden, then the people that were already living there would have been a deterrent. Because guess who's already living in this area where he wants to go? By these rivers here in the plains of Jordan. There's five cities there, two of which are the most famous, which would be Sodom and Gomorrah. And God's commentary on them, we find in verse 13, the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Now, it's not that Lot was surprised when he got there to find these people there. We've talked about, you know, Abram's traveling up and down already, and they've been by this place twice already. They're trading with their neighbors. They know, they would have known certainly the reputation of the people in this city. But Lot's not worried about it. He says, okay, there's exceedingly wicked people there, but that's all right because it's a nice spot. And I'm going to go live there. Maybe he thought he was going to have a good testimony with them. But Lot makes the obvious, economic, business, smart choice. If any business person was given the opportunity, okay, where do you want to live? We got the, because there's the whole mountain range that comes along here that kind of divides the Jordan River Valley from the Mediterranean Sea. And so you got the plain highlands, you know, a little bit sparser, a little bit tougher living. Or you got this fertile river valley. Where do you want to set up your herds? Right? Should we take a show of hands here this morning? Find out which one of you I want to go into business with or not. He makes the obvious choice. He makes the economic choice. But he does it without consulting God or even getting godly advice. And guess what? He chose wrong. He chose wrong. He made the obvious choice, but it was the wrong one. Christians, I hope we don't mistake the obvious choice for the right one. It's not always the case. It's not always the case. Perfect example, Tom preached a message on this many years ago before I married Heather when I first just started coming to church at a fundamental church. And Tom preached a message out of this text. It was more, the message I think was more on Sodom and Gomorrah, but he covered this topic. And this message literally changed my life because Tom said, too many Christians make a decision about where to get a job and where to get a house and where to send their kids to school. And then once all that's done and they're moved in, then they start looking for a church. It's backwards. It's backwards. And that message really hit me because I was at that time, I was getting, you know, closer to being done with school and thinking about, you know, I was looking for jobs in Seattle. But you know what? I'd been looking for a church in Seattle for 2 years. And I thought, and we found a church that was okay. It was okay. It was certainly worse. And so we were, and it was comfortable, it was all right. And it wasn't fundamental, and I wasn't really that challenged necessarily, but it was nice, it was Christian, you know. And I started to really think about that. I said, which do I choose first? Do I choose a job and a place I like, and I got friends here, and then try to find a church, or do I need to be somewhere where I have a church, something that's more important? And family, in fact, family's more important than a job, I'd wager. Okay. But we do that all the time, don't we? We make the economic choice, and then we try to adjust for the spiritual concerns after we've already made the decision. And Lot's going to try to do that, and we're going to look at that. See, because Abram, verse 12, dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. So he's still living in a tent. He's still living in a tent, and he's living in the plains. So he doesn't really go into the cities. He's down here by the cities, by the wicked cities. But he's living in the plains, and he's living in his tent. And he thinks, I'm okay. Maybe, I mean, we'll give him the benefit of the doubt. Let's say maybe he thinks he's going to be a good testimony. He's going to live outside the cities. He's going to live like a sojourner and a pilgrim. He's going to live in a tent. He's going to have a testimony kind of like Abram's. And these wicked people in these cities that see him, they're going to maybe be one to him because he's there living with them. And he's rich like they are, but he's a good person. And they're going to be attracted to him. And he's going to like that. But he's in the orbit of their cities now. And you cannot serve God and mammon. You can't do both. At some point, you're going to have to make a choice. At some point, you're going to have to make a choice. And if you're already that close, it's very hard to make the right decision. It's very, very hard. And that's exactly what we find with Lot, because it starts out what? He's just dwelling. He's dwelling in the plains, and then he's pitching his tent. And where's he pitching his tent? Towards Sodom. He's already being pulled in into their orbit. He's not moving people out of the cities into the plains to live with him in tents. His tents edging closer and closer to Sodom. Notice the progression of worldliness. It starts out with he just lifted up his eyes and beheld. And we think that that's so innocent sometimes. Well, I'm just looking at the things the world has to say. Now, I like to drive through the expensive neighborhoods or watch Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous or look at the fancy magazines. And it's not, you know, I just, yeah. And then before long, he chooses the plain of Jordan. That's where he chooses to go. He's making decisions in that direction in the plain. So he goes from lifting up his eyes to choosing the plain to then living in the plain. Now he's living in the plains of Jordan. And now he's pitching his tent towards Sodom. Next time we meet Lot, he's living in the city. If you look at Genesis 14, verse 12, you don't need to turn there, it's just over a page in my Bible. 14:12 says, they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom. Next time Lot shows, so it starts that we leave him here, and he's just pitching his tent towards the city. Next time he comes up, he's living in Sodom. The last time we're going to hear from him is Genesis chapter 19. And Genesis chapter 19, listen to this, verse 1. There came two angels to Sodom at evening time, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. In Old Testament times, the leaders of the city sat in the gate. That was the position. That was where they held their office. So we find that Lot moves from pitching his tent towards the city to living in the city to now he's a leader of one of the most famously wicked cities in all of history. Even people that don't know anything about the Bible have heard of Sodom and Gomorrah. How would you like your reputation to be staked to, weren't you a leader of that city? That's real good, isn't it? It's kind of like being the captain of the Titanic. Is that what you want to be known for? I don't think so. And he ends up in a position of leadership in a city that it ends up so bad, things go so wrong with this city, that God has no choice but to turn it all into ash. Burn the whole thing up. That's not a very good record, is it? He thought he could live near the wicked people but be better than them, but found out that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. This is the same sort of thing we see today with churches going towards the world. The initial theory is a good one. We're going to win them. We're going to be more like them, and they're going to like that, and we're going to be able to win them. We'll be able to tell them about Jesus. We'll change some things they don't like, some of this stodgy religious stuff. We're just going to get rid of it. We'll spice the music up. We'll shorten the sermons down. We'll just focus on the positive. People will feel more comfortable. We can talk to more of them, and then we can win them to Jesus. We're going to become a little bit more like them so that we can win them. And Lot maybe had similar ideas. But it turns out that the more you become like the world is stronger because you have a flesh inside of you that likes that better than Christianity. I'm sorry to tell you the news, but it likes it better. And we can try to be like the world, but you know what? As much as we make our music like the world's music, the world's always going to have better music. It is. And we can make Christian movies, but the world's always going to make better movies. Why? Because they're fleshly, they're satisfying the flesh. We're here trying to balance spirit and flesh and still satisfy the flesh, and you can't do it. It doesn't work, and you end up getting more and more fleshly, more and more worldly, exactly like we witnessed happened a lot. And if at first it kind of works a little, maybe okay, but the progression takes over. And that's what we witness in churches today. It's happening so fast now it makes my head spin. I've been to churches in Seattle you just would not believe. And I guarantee you they started out as just trying to just appeal to the people a little bit more. Just be a little bit more worldly. It doesn't really matter because it'll help us do what we want to do. It'll help us do good things. And now they don't stand for anything. There's not enough Bible in those churches to save anybody. Because guess what? We don't save people. Nothing you or I do saves anybody. This book saves people. You know what? I'll stick with this book if it makes me unpopular. Because this is the only one that has the power to change somebody's life. To transform from one family to the other. And that's what's important. Not how many people show up on Sunday morning. Now, not that having a lot of people on Sunday morning is bad. But it's not the goal. It's not the goal. James 4:4 says this is so powerful. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? This is not popular. You will not hear this verse preached in any big church pretty much today in America anywhere. Know you not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? I didn't write it. The Bible says it. The Bible says it. Jesus Christ talked about it. He said, the world hated me. Marvel not if they hate you. If we're expecting better treatment than Jesus Christ, we got our priorities out of line. They didn't treat him very well. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. That's what the Bible says. James 4:4. Whosoever will be the friend of the world is the enemy of God. Is that strong language? That's really strong language. It's what the Bible says. Trying to be friends with the world is a bad idea. And Lot shows us that very powerfully. And you can't just dismiss Lot as being a bad person, by the way. Now the tactic changes. You say, okay, well, the problem is that Lot wasn't a real believer. See, he was a bad guy. He wasn't a bad guy. 2 Peter 2:6 says this. It's talking about God. It says, and he turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that should live ungodly. And he delivered just Lot, who was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. This is tragic. Here's Lot. He has a righteous soul. And he's living in Sodom and Gomorrah, and his soul is vexed at the wicked evilness that goes on all around him, and he continues to live there. He stays. Even though it's becoming obvious that they're winning and he's losing, he stays. So let's compare the results of these decisions. We're going to close with this. Abram put God first, and then he put others first, and he made himself last. He said, God, I know you can take care of me. I don't need the choice land. Wherever I end up is okay, because I trust the Lord to take care of me. He says, Lot, you can take the first choice, because you know what? Even though it's I have the preeminence, even though I should rightly do it, I'm going to let you go. I'm going to put you first. I'm not worried about me. That's a good decision. That's a good way to make decisions. And what happens? You read in verse 14 that after Lot leaves, that God says, lift up your eyes. Because he's in the mountain range here, and he says, well, walk up and down the mountain range as far as you can see the north and the south and the east and the west. I'm going to give it all to you. And your descendants, he says, can you number the dust? How many of you can count up the dust? You can't do it. There's too much of it to count. He says, your descendants are going to be just like that. There's going to be too many of them to count. So he gets this renewal of this promise. He made the right choice. Let's look at Lot. Put himself first. Made the economic choice. He's identified as a righteous man who's vexed with his filthy city. And even though he himself is saved, he is saved. He's saved out of destruction from the city. Expect to meet Lot in heaven someday. But what's the outcome of his decision to continually live there? Well, first of all, his daughters end up married to Sodomites. Find that in Genesis 19:14. His daughters are married off to these wicked people. He thinks they're wicked, but his daughters apparently don't have the same feelings. They're married off to him. He ends up an official in the most wicked of cities. He's an official, and the city is still wicked, and he's vexed by it. Even though he has a position of authority, he has no power to change it. His city and all of his wealth is turned to ash by God. He made the decision to go where he could get more stuff, and all that stuff is burned up, turned to ash. He loses it all. He ends his life living in a cave, thinking the whole world's been burned up. Living in a cave. He loses his wife. And the heartbreaking thing is not just that she died, he took her out with him. The heartbreaking thing is that it turns out his wife loved the city they'd been living in more than she loved him. He lost not only his wife in death, he lost his wife's heart to the city that he chose to live in. Turns out at the end, when the chips were down, she loved the city more than she loved him. He said, don't look back. We're leaving it behind. And she didn't want to leave it behind. And she looked back and turned into a pillar of salt. His two daughters actually do manage to escape with him. They have to leave his daughter's husbands behind. And they end up in the cave, and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and these cities is so cataclysmic, it's so overpowering, that the daughters become convinced that The whole world has ended, that they're the only three people left alive in the world. The judgment is that severe. And so his daughters get their father drunk. And they trick him into committing incest. He's not aware of the fact that they do this. They get him drunk and take advantage of their father. Apparently they've picked up the sexual deviancy of the city they lived in. And it produces offspring. From his older daughter, the people, the Moabites, come. The Moabites are a continual thorn in the side of Israel. You'll find that throughout their history. The Moabites are a continual plague to them. They seduce Israel to all kinds of immorality. From his younger daughter, the offspring of that incest produces the Ammonites, who end up later teaching Israel to worship other gods and introducing the practice of child sacrifice to the people of Israel. And so this is the outcome of Lot. He's saved, but everything he made the decision for is all burned up and turned into ash. He ends up living in a cave. He loses his wife and his wife's heart. He loses his testimony, his authority, his position, his whole example. He loses his daughters. And he ends up in heartbreaking conditions. James 1:14-15 warns us, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. There's a progress. It starts with just lust. Doesn't seem that bad. I just want it. I haven't done it. But when lust conceives, it brings forth sin. Produces sin before long. You can't lust for very long before you start to sin. And then when sin becomes full grown, it brings forth death. And even if we're saved from the penalty of that, it can totally destroy your life. And that's exactly what happened to Lot. One commentary I read said that Lot chose grass for his cattle, and Abram got an inheritance for his children. He made the economic choice, but it destroyed everything he had and his family. Abraham trusted God, and it worked out to his descendants being blessed beyond measure. All of us here today are blessed because of the choices of Abraham. And that he didn't stick with Lot, and that he didn't end up in Sodom and Gomorrah. So, when we're making decisions, this is where it comes home. When we have to make decisions, don't desire the things of the world or the approval of the world. If you can start with that, you're way ahead. If you can, when you're making decisions, if you can stop considering whether or not the world is going to approve of your decision, you're a long ways towards making a good decision. And if you can make it so that your goal is not to have the things of the world. Now, I have a home, and I have a car, and I have a bank account. Those are the things of the world. But those aren't my goal. That's not what I'm after in this life. And if God takes them all away, it's okay. It's okay, because that's not my goal. It's not what I'm after. Remember what Christ said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. That's what Jesus Christ said. We got so many Christians running around today trying to be loved and accepted by the world. What did Jesus Christ say? Hey, if you were of the world would love you. That's the only way the world's going to love you is if you're of it. And that's what they're trying to do. It's a mistake. It says, remember the word I said unto you. This is Christ speaking. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. You greater than Jesus? Too many people out there think they're greater than Jesus. Think, sure, Jesus was persecuted, but we can do it better. We have marketing now. We can do the things Jesus asked us to do, but we'll do it better than he did so that we don't get persecuted. Aren't we smart? Not so smart. Here's what to do. I don't want to just give you a list of not. Here's three things to do. The first one is to seek godly advice. You know, it's so important to spend time reading God's Word. I used to kind of have this attitude that reading the Bible every day was kind of like taking your vitamins. Maybe some of you have this attitude. You know it's good for you. You know you ought to do it. You know you'd be healthier if you did it. But it's kind of like, you know, taking my vitamins, kind of unpleasant, you know. And people, you know, I hope I'm not the only one that doesn't just enjoy taking my vitamins, right? But that's not the way to look at God's Word. It's not like taking vitamins. It's like breathing. You want to live a life that's worth something? You need this book as much as you need oxygen. You cannot do it without this book. You want good advice? Why don't you take advice from somebody that never made a mistake, that will never let you down, that knows the end from the beginning? Why don't you do that? People think the Bible's not a practical book, have never read it. This is the most practical book. It is too practical. It's too close to home too much of the time. You know, I mean, I've reduced myself to tears a lot of times reading this, seeing how short I come. Proverbs is really good. I recommend if you don't have a daily Bible reading regimen, start there. Proverbs is really good for making decisions. You need some wisdom? We got a whole book right there for you. God even made it 31 chapters so you can read one every day. Super. Couldn't get more easier than that. You need more than that, by the way, but that's a good place to start. Proverbs 19:20 says this: "Hear counsel, receive instruction, that thou mayest be wise in thy later end." You want things to work out in the end? You want it to work out? You want to be wise? Hear counsel. Receive instruction. It's part of the reason you come to church. We do that. But that's not enough. You need it from God. You need it from His Word. Proverbs is full of that. Look to the spiritual first, not the worldly. I really appreciated the scripture passage that Randy read this morning, and Tom even alluded to it, Matthew 6:33. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God." First. Too often we make our decisions the other way around. We make our decisions about what we're going to go and what we're going to do, and then we try to wedge some spiritual stuff in there around the edges. It's totally backwards. First, the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. God will take care of the rest. He will. Do you believe that? I'm here to tell you, God will take care of the rest. Even if it doesn't seem like it to you. And I have those days where it just doesn't seem like I say, "God, I am trying to put your things first, and it just doesn't seem like you're doing a very good job taking care of all these other things." But He is taking care of all those other things. Because we are looking for stuff that's beyond this world, and He is taking care of that. Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place." I love this passage. He says, "If it were not so, I would have told you." He's got it taken care of. We can put Him first and know that He will take care of the rest. Not in ways we always understand. Proverbs 3, 5-7. There's another good proverb I just want to leave you with. "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding." This is so hard for people to do. We lean on our understanding. We count on it to make decisions. We count on our understanding way more than we count on God, and way more than we trust God. And this is really hard for me, because I have a hard time trusting God sometimes. But we can, with all our heart, we can trust God. You can trust God. I'm here to tell you, you can trust God. And don't lean on your own understanding. The problem is, it turns out my understanding is not sufficient. Some of you may have discovered this, but all your understanding that you're so used to relying on when the chips are down, it just isn't good enough. It isn't sufficient. You know what? Don't even start there. Just trust God. It's a much better place to start. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. You say the Bible's not a practical book? Fear God, depart evil. That's pretty practical. Trust Him in what He's doing. You commit your ways to Him and He'll direct your paths. That doesn't mean life's going to be easy or pleasant, but it does mean you're on God's road. And that is the road to be on, even if it's hard. Because the other road ends up in Sodom and Gomorrah. All right, let's pray. Father God, we just thank You so much for Your Word, for the power of it. We thank You for the examples of Abram and Lot. God, that we don't have to wonder about the kind of decisions that we make, where those road leads, that we have the examples of these two men to see the end of the road. God, I pray we would take wisdom from these men, that we would consider how we make decisions. God, if we lean on our own understanding, if we make the economic choice, if we make the choice that appeals to our eyes, or if we honestly seek what You have for us. If we get godly advice, if we spend time in Your Word to try to understand what You want, if we put the spiritual things first, help us to do it, God. Help us to make good decisions, that we can live a life that's of real use to You. We ask it all in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen.